Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Malachi chapter 2. Malachi being the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Hear now the word of our God. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is the word of the Lord. I had originally planned on trying to cover two disputations in one sermon, but the prophet Malachi won't let me do it. So, therefore, we're going to cover one at a time. Our culture tries to teach us that sex is all about our own fulfillment and happiness. Now, it's true that fulfillment and happiness are quite commonly results of sexual union. But that's not what sex is for. We often get in trouble when we confuse goals with results. If my goal is to be happy, then I am likely to do all sorts of things to obtain happiness that will have the effect of making me miserable. But if my goal is to love God and neighbor, then I am likely to do all sorts of things to love God and neighbor that will have the effect of making me happy. It's just one of those things where if we make it our goal, then we wind up pursuing that thing, and we often will miss it. But when we set our goal where it should be, then there are all sorts of results that come from following those goals. And the reason for this is simple. God made us to love Him and one another. So when we love God and neighbor, then we are living the sort of lives that we were designed to live, and so many of the things that we like come alongside with living the sort of life that God made us to live. And particularly in our passage for tonight, Malachi calls us to guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. This language of faithlessness pervades the passage, and by consequence, the idea of faithfulness is equally important here. Now, just to sort of situate where we are in the book of Malachi, there are six disputations in the book of Malachi. Each disputation begins with an assertion from the Lord, and then there comes the expected challenge from the accused, and you always find it in the book of Malachi in the words, "But you say," which is the people's response, sort of like, "But what about this God?" And then comes the Lord's answer through his prophet, vindicating God's actions and warning of his judgment against those who oppose him and fail to heed his warning. So just taking a moment to refresh us as to where we are, the first assertion is in chapter 1, verse 2, "I have loved you," says the Lord. And the question, the challenge, which is in verse 2 as well, "But you say, how have you loved us?" And then the Lord answers with the story of Jacob and Esau. The second assertion came in chapter 1, verse 6, where God claims that the priests despise his name. And the question, very naturally, is, but you say, how have we despised your name? And God answers by pointing out the worship errors of the priests and the people. And now we come to the third assertion, where God claims that Judah has been faithless because they have intermarried with those who worship other gods. And the question is, why does God not accept our offerings? And God answers, because you have divorced the wife of your youth. Malachi is, in certain respects, the prophet of the fatherhood of God. In that first disputation, God asserted his love for his people. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. In the second disputation, at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, his focus on the priests with allowing people to bring lame and sick animals as sacrifices. And now, in this third disputation, he says, have we not all one Father? Has not God, one God, created us? The key word in the passage is faithless. It's used five times in verses 10 to 16. Verse 10, why then are we faithless? Verse 11, the charge, Judah has been faithless. And then in verse 14, you have been faithless to the wife of your youth. Verse 15, let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And then finally, verse 16, do not be faithless. So, right there you have five uses of this word faithless. And the other key word that keeps running through the passage is the word one. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And then in verse 15, did he not make them one? And what was the one God seeking? The fact that God is one is at the heart of the marriage union. And particularly if God is our Father, then for us to marry outside the faith is an act of spiritual treason. It is faithlessness to God. So that's what, you know, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? And if you think about what's going on here, it's starting, notice the theme of faithlessness starts off with faithlessness to one another, not even just talking about faithlessness within the marriage covenant. Here it's faithlessness to one another in the community as the people of God. And the challenge, the charge of verse 11 spells this out. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. We come back to that opening theme of, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved my people, and yet this is how you treat me? God loves us. He loves his sanctuary. And his sanctuary is not merely the temple in Jerusalem. His sanctuary includes us. This is already clear here in Malachi, because God says, I have loved you. And now he says, his sanctuary that he loves. Indeed, it becomes even more clear when you get to Revelation 11, where John is told to measure the sanctuary, including those who worship there. But all through the Old Testament, the city of God is referred to as his bride, the wife of God. The gods of the nations have goddesses as wives. But the God of Israel has chosen his people as his bride. And so if we marry the daughter of a foreign god, then we are joining the holy sanctuary of God with idols. We are profaning the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. Now the prophets often think about this both figuratively and literally. What does it mean for Judah to marry the daughter of a foreign god? Notice it doesn't just say individual Judahites have done this. It says Judah has done this. Judah is a nation, and a nation marries the daughter of a foreign god by entering into alliances that compromise their faithfulness to the Lord. Throughout Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the prophets that came before the exile and during the exile, the way that these things are brought forth is by speaking of how trusting in Babylon, trusting in Egypt, trusting in Assyria is adultery, spiritual adultery. Malachi seems to be playing off of this familiar theme. And part of what he's doing and playing off of it is, some have commented that it seems a little odd that he would do this, because for the most part, Judah had corrected this. After the exile, Judah does a much better job of being devoted to the Lord and not worshiping other gods, not trusting in other nations. And that's why Malachi says it the way he does here. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. That statement focuses on Judah as a people, Judah as a nation. But then verse 12 applies the curse to any particular individual who does this. In a sense, what Malachi is doing is saying, remember that problem that our fathers had, how as a people, as a nation, they would trust in other nations and they would wind up worshiping other gods. Well, what they were doing corporately, we're doing individually. We have a tendency to, even though, okay, maybe we've sort of fixed one part of the problem, but we are continuing the problem in how we live. In verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. If you marry the daughter of a foreign god, God's curse is against you. When he says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, this is curse language. To be cut off from the tents of Jacob, it's actually, throughout the books of Moses, this language of being cut off from his people is deliberately ambiguous. Many have said, oh, it's talking about the death penalty. Those who are cut off from their tent, that would be, if you're, they've been put to death. Well, that could be how you get cut off. You could also be cut off from the tents of Israel by being banished and exiled from your people. Because after all, what makes you an Israelite is not just being descended from Jacob. All over the Old Testament, you see Gentiles becoming Israelites, as it were, by faith, joining themselves to God's people. In the same way, Israelites could cease to be Israelites by removing themselves or being removed from God's people. Now, in the New Testament, the same principle applies, and it's called excommunication. Excommunication has sometimes been referred to as the spiritual death penalty, because in excommunication, a person is cut off from the communion of faith, from the communion of the saints. And just to illustrate how this can work, I know of a recent case in a sister church where a young woman was excommunicated by the church for repeatedly sleeping around with a number of men over several years. She was cut off from the church and thereby handed over to Satan. She later wanted to marry an unbeliever, and she thought her parents would object. But of course, by virtue of her excommunication, she was herself to be treated as an unbeliever. So her parents were obliged to treat her as an unbeliever. And therefore, they gave their blessing for her marriage to an unbeliever because, well, you're an unbeliever now, so therefore if you want to marry an unbeliever, that's fine. Now, I want you to think about what happens there. If she hadn't been excommunicated, if she hadn't been handed over to Satan, if she hadn't been cut off from the fellowship of the church, then her parents would have been obliged to treat her as simply a sort of wayward daughter and one who, but still as a Christian. And so they would have had to forbid her to marry the unbeliever. But because she had been excommunicated, she had been cut off from the tents of Israel, she had been cut off from the people of God, they were required by the church to treat her as an unbeliever, which, ironically enough, freed them to simply love her and her fiancé. So her parents were enabled to love both of them well, and did so, because excommunication, cutting people off from the communion of saints, is an act of love. It is not a sort of a, we're going to get you. It is not loving to tell someone who is in rebellion against Christ, oh, don't worry, you're still a faithful Christian. If you're in rebellion against Christ, then it's important to say so. Speaking truth in love requires us to say to the one who lives in rebellion, if you're going to persist in this, then you will be cut off from the tents of Israel. You'll be cut off from the people of God. And so when we When we use church discipline well, we speak truth in love and therefore are enabled to love well. Now, there's more to the story. This sister church also has a habit of praying for all those who have been excommunicated. It's a larger church and they take discipline seriously, so they have quite a few people on this list. And each week, they pray for one of these people by name in the worship service. Well, one Sunday, she and her new husband decided to visit her old church. And it happened to be the Sunday where they prayed for her by name, asking God to grant her repentance and bring her back to faith. She was struck by this. And a few weeks later, she went to the elders and confessed her sin and was restored to fellowship in the church. And her husband is beginning to be catechized as he's looking at what does it mean to follow Jesus. You see, that's what Malachi is talking about. Oh, sure, here he's talking about calling on the Lord to cut off those who are in rebellion, but that also has the effect of calling on those who are rebelling to repent. But part of what Malachi is doing is reminding us that repentance is not just a matter of words. Repentance is not just a matter of feeling sorry. Indeed, that's the second thing in verse 13. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Why doesn't God accept our offerings? We come before him with weeping and groaning. We bring our offerings to God with tears, but he doesn't accept them. Why not? I've often quoted our shorter catechism on repentance, and it's important to recognize that our shorter catechism's discussion of repentance, it's a package. Listen to it. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Think about that in light of what's happening here in our passage. They got the grief and hatred part down cold. They're weeping and wailing over their sin. They've got what appears to be a true sense of their sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. They're bringing sacrifices. They're bringing offerings. They're trying to be reconciled with God. They have grief and hatred over their sin. What could possibly be missing? Oh, right, the last part. With full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. They're saying, we just want God to forgive us and so we can get back to our sinning. We want God to forgive us so that we can keep doing what we've been doing all along. And we can put on a good show saying how sorry we are, but we don't really intend on changing. And Malachi says, you ask, why does he not? Well, you're not turning from your sin. In verses 10 to 12, the focus was on marrying the daughter of a foreign god. In verses 14 to 16, the focus shifts to divorce. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Some think that Malachi is talking about a situation where men were divorcing their Jewish wives in order to marry foreign wives. Now, that may be part of what he's saying, but Malachi does not make a direct link between the two parts of the passage. Both parts are wrong. It is wrong to marry an unbeliever, and it is wrong to divorce your wife simply because you don't like her anymore. Moses had permitted divorce, as stated in Deuteronomy 24. Moses had said it this way: when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Now, notice, in Moses, in Deuteronomy 24, it says, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Indecency. What does that mean? Now, just so you know, if you know Hebrew, it's no clearer. So this is not one of those cases where I have, you know, all you need to know is the Hebrew word here. It's not going to help. It means indecency is a good a translation as any you're going to find. What does it mean? Yes, Moses permitted divorce. Part of it is, I suspect, that God was intentionally vague to a certain degree in the law of Moses in order to provide a certain flexibility for sort of how to handle it. But on the other hand, even in Deuteronomy 24, it is clear that it's not a good thing when you have rampant divorce. But Deuteronomy wasn't all that clear as to why. Deuteronomy 24 says that it's an abomination for a man to remarry his previous wife after she has been the wife of another man. Why? Why is it an abomination? I mean, that's strong language in Scripture. This is something that God views as just entirely reprehensible. It's an abomination to God for a man to remarry his previous wife after she's been the wife of another man. Why? Well, Malachi helps us understand why. Verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. When the two become one flesh, it's not simply that, oh, well, now they get to have sex. In a sense, Malachi is speaking very much along the lines of what Jesus will say 400 years later. Moses let you do this for the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it was not so. In verse 14, Malachi said that the Lord was witness between you and your wife. In other words, marriage does not only have two parties. There are three parties: the husband, the wife, and God as witness. That's why Malachi refers to it as a covenant. She is your wife by covenant. And just because you don't like her anymore doesn't mean that you can send her away. Because God not only witnessed your union, he also made you one. It goes back to Genesis. And the two shall become one flesh with a portion of the Spirit in your union. That's, you know, God has brought you together in order to make you one. And why? What was God seeking in this? Godly offspring. The seed of God would be just a very wooden translation. God created man, male and female, after his own image. And he blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. How is it that the image of God is reproduced? Well, through sexual intercourse. When male and female come together, the image of God is reproduced. And that's what God was seeking when he created them male and female and gave them marriage. It's not to say that barrenness is a sign of a failed marriage. Rather, barrenness is a reminder that the fall brought all mankind into an estate of misery. We all malfunction in various ways, and barrenness is one of those emotionally painful ways in which some people malfunction. Now, that's not to say that every marriage has to produce children, but Malachi says that the purpose of marriage is to produce a seed of God, a godly offspring. For this reason, he created the male and female. Now, some have tried to say that the language of the seed of God or godly offspring was designed to sort of get every Israelite mother to think that maybe she would be the one who would bear the Messiah. But that fails for, I think, two obvious reasons. First, even in the days of Jacob, in other words, before Jacob died, and you have Jacob talking to his 12 sons, Jacob, in his blessing upon his sons, says that it's Judah who is going to be the one through whom the seed comes. So in other words, 11/12 of all Israelite women already know they're out of the picture, and they're not going to be the ones who are bearing the seed. And from the time of David, that line was narrowed down even further, so that fewer than 1% of Israelite women would have had a chance. So that's just the first reason. You know, it wasn't realistic to say that, oh, this is why Israelites should have children, so that they could bear the promised seed. It wasn't that seed. But secondly, the other problem is, the Messiah was born of a virgin. Now, it's true, very few Israelites would have understood that fully in advance. But it would be a rather cruel joke to tell women, you should get married and have babies because you might be the mother of a Messiah, only to find out that, no, actually, getting married and having babies won't work because the mother of Messiah will be a virgin. So, if you hear people saying that, oh, well, in the Old Testament, they were all supposed to have babies because that was in order to, maybe they could be mother of Messiah. No, that wasn't why. Never does Scripture say that's why they were supposed to have babies. Rather, the point of marriage, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, the point of marriage in all of history, is that God desires a holy seed. God desires godly offspring. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to have as many children as you possibly can. But it does mean that if you want to marry, you should want in marriage what God wants in marriage. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Now, I also should hasten to say that you don't get godly offspring simply by being sexually faithful to your wife. That is one part of it. You also have to then rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not just popping out as many babies as you can, you also have to then train them, teach them, catechize them in what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And to do that, we need to remember what we are doing here. We're not just here for our own happiness. We're here to follow Jesus. At the end of verse 15, Malachi urges us to guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Now, verse 15 has all sorts of translation questions, but the final statement is abundantly clear. In other words, divorce for incompatibility is unacceptable to God. Do not be faithless to the wife of your youth. Now, part of the language of wife of your youth is that language is used in part because in those days you generally had no say in who you would marry. Your parents would arrange your marriage for you. And Malachi urges you to guard yourselves in your spirit, guard your heart. Do not be drawn away to a pretty face. Do not be faithless to your wife. God has brought you together. He is witness between you and your wife, between you and your husband. Verse 16 that articulates this well. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Now, some translations have it rendered this, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. But I think the ESV is on, it's correct generally, although I regret its statement, its paraphrase, does not love, because it is simply the word hate. It's for the man who hates and divorces his wife. Think back to Deuteronomy 24, where that word appeared, where the man who hates his wife and divorces her. Don't tone it down. Let the text say it. The man who hates and divorces his wife covers his garment with violence. He defiles his character with wrongdoing. The violence here is not particularly a physical act. It's an emotional and psychological violence as he is removing her from that protected space that she used to trust. And so the Lord of hosts reminds us of what his messenger had just said. Malachi had just said, guard yourselves in your spirits. Now, God himself says it again. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. That theme of faithlessness keeps coming back. In verse 11, Judah was faithless in marrying the daughter of a foreign god. In verse 14, the Israelite was faithless to the wife of his youth. But here in verse 16, as well as in verse 10, that faithlessness is more generic. In verse 10, why are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Verse 16, do not be faithless, period. God is reminding us that our faithlessness does not merely affect ourselves. For that matter, your faithlessness does not merely affect your own wife. It affects your whole community. When you are faithless to one person, it harms everyone else. Think about what happens when somebody decides, I don't want to be faithful anymore, and so sleeps around. Well, okay, it affects wife or husband, but the ripple effect shows how many others are harmed as well. The damage, the violence done to their marriage harms children, harms friends, family. He can't look his friends in the eye. Or perhaps he can, and thereby sears his conscience so that relationships are destroyed. I mean, maybe no one ever knows. Doesn't matter. The lack of knowledge doesn't mean there's lack of harm. God's final warning comes to us loud and clear. So, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Guard your heart. Watch yourself. And love one another well enough to watch them too. I had a friend who did this well. One day, we were out getting a beer. And my eyes strayed, and I felt a kick under the table. I was like, thank you. he saw, and he did something about it. Augustine, in his rule for his clergy who lived with him in this house together, actually basically said, yeah, when you're out together, sort of just keep an eye on each other, and if you see somebody straying, say something. I mean, and if somebody says something to you, take it. I mean, if somebody is saying, look, brother, look, sister, I'm just concerned about what I'm seeing. I think you're in a dangerous place. Heed them. Take it as, and, oh, you might say, I don't think that's a problem. Well, it's fine. I mean, if it's not a problem, well, thanks be to God, somebody at least cared enough to sort of express concern. Don't be offended if somebody says something, even if they're wrong. I mean, what's the harm? I mean, when he says, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless, when someone starts acting strangely, love them enough to ask questions. Because it's not, you can't just say, oh, well, it'll just, That's just a private matter. That's just going to affect them. That's just their decision. That's not the way it works. There's always the ripple effects. There's always the wake and destruction and pain that follows. So when guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless, it has both a challenge for just sort of each one individually, but also for the community as a whole to live in this way. So let us pray. Lord, have mercy on us and grant that we might be faithful to you in heeding your voice. That when we see our sin, help us, Lord, to repent not merely in word and not merely with tears and grieving, but also with a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Lord, grant us truly penitent hearts that apprehend the mercy that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. Grant us hearts that Cling to Jesus and see clearly what you have done for us in Him, that we are no longer our own, but we have been bought with a price. And so therefore, Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful to You. Help us to be faithful to our wives, to our husbands. Help us to be faithful as Your people, that in each situation that we face in life, that we might love You with a whole heart and love one another as You have called us. May we encourage one another in faithfulness, in clinging to Jesus. Have mercy, O Lord, upon all those who are tried and tempted, and grant Your sustaining power. Grant Your Holy Spirit that You would continue to show Your great faithfulness to us. And Father, we pray that for all those who are afflicted by trials of various kinds, that You would shine the light of Your countenance upon them and grant to them Your peace. Grant to Your church the strength and the wisdom that we need to walk humbly before You. Give wisdom to those who preach Your gospel, and grant them boldness to proclaim faithfully the gospel of our Savior. And comfort and encourage all those who are dealing with the suffering and the affliction that comes from faithlessness when others have grievously sinned against them. Lord, have mercy. Grant us to have forgiving hearts, that we might forgive those who have wronged us, that we might have that same mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not consider equality with You a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, humbling Himself even to the point of death on a cross. Help us to have that same mind, that even as He was exalted and raised up to Your right hand, that even so You would bring us through suffering to glory, that You would bring us to that day, that resurrection day, when we will see You as You are, because You will raise us up into Your presence and live, that we might live with You forever. Help us until that day to cling to Jesus, for we pray in His name. Amen.